Luke chapter number 6 is where we are at this morning. The book of Luke, that is in the New Testament. If you have a paper copy of God's Word and you kind of open it to the middle, flop open to something like Psalms or Proverbs, go to the right and you'll eventually come across Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John in the New Testament. Or just pull out your phone and Google Luke chapter number 6. That's where we're at in our series, and I'm so glad that you have joined us here this morning. It's so good to see each of you week by week, and to see people today who it's maybe my first time to get to meet you or see you, and so glad for that. Luke chapter number 6, as we continue on with our series, Every Day with Jesus, and we're walking through the gospel of Luke together, seeing not only who Jesus is, but what he said. Not only what he said, but what he did as well. So we're in the book of Luke. And so Luke chapter number 6 is where we are going to be at. But before we read our passage this morning, I have a question for you. You see it on the screen there. Have you ever tried a fad diet or a gimmicky exercise gadget before? Right now, some of you are thinking, oh my soul, I did like that all banana diet in the 90s. Did anybody else do that? No? Only some weirdos I knew? Okay, all right, that's fine. All right, but you've done it, right? Then there was the cayenne diet stuff. If you drink nothing but lemonade and cayenne pepper, nobody won't be around you because you're going to smell and be sour, and it's terrible, right? There's always something like that, isn't there? Some kind of fad diet, some kind of gimmick. Right now, there's that diabetes drug everybody's using. So there's things like that, right? And thankfully, at this point, we're beyond January with all the push for gym memberships and fad diets and tricks to help us lose our Christmas and Thanksgiving pounds, perhaps. But it just never ceases to amaze me. Our culture's always in pursuit of something to meet their goals or meet their dreams or meet their expectations on that, right? There's always like some really yoked bro, and he's like, are you trying to lose like 37 pounds in the next 14 days? You do my V-Shred 260 or Easy Fast Cleanse or whatever, right? There's always somebody promising that there will be a direct correlation between what they're offering and the expectations and the results you want. It's just easy, plug and play. But I think most of us in this room have been alive long enough to know this. There's real no easy plug and play scenario like that in the realm of eating and dieting. There's consistency, isn't there? The ugly word of just day by day, week by week, month by month in those matters. But today, I want you to actually realize that that idea or that dream or that wish that they do in these fad diets and gimmicky exercise equipment regimes is actually true in Jesus' economy. That what we would think would be the plug and play and it's impossible in the physical realm, which is true, is actually in Jesus' realm very applicable, very true, and very real. And so this morning we've titled the message, Jesus' Kingdom Diet. Jesus' Kingdom Diet. I want you to look at Luke chapter number 6 with me here. We began here in Luke 6 seeing what's often called the Sermon on the Plain, and we'll talk about that in a smidge. But I want you to look at verse 17. We'll back up and give us a little runway here. And Jesus came down with them and stood in the plain, and the company of his disciples, and a great multitude of people from Judea and Jerusalem, and from the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, which has come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And this is what's incredible with the works of Jesus here in verse 18. And they that were vexed with unclean spirits, they were healed. And the whole multitude sought to touch him, for there went virtue out of him and healed them all. And Jesus lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, blessed be ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. Our passage say, blessed are ye that hunger now, for ye shall be filled. Blessed are ye that weep now, for ye shall laugh. Blessed are ye when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate from you from their company, and shall reproach you and cast you out, and cast your name as evil, for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day, and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for in like manner did their fathers unto the prophets.
Here it is in our passage. Jesus is giving his clarity about his kingdom and what his rule is like and what his citizens are like in that economy or in that rule. And we started last week seeing that he does this Sermon on the Plain. It's something he's done other places and other times throughout his ministry. We think about Matthew 5 through 7 being the Sermon on the Mount. The same collection of truths presented at different times to different people there. And what's Jesus expressing? That he wants his followers to enjoy their relationship with him. Living on this earth following him, but then also beyond that, living in his kingdom in the future with him on this earth. And so there's all these principles and truths that he's going to unpack for them, and he's going to make clear to them. But none of them start without the very first one we saw last week, which is blessed are the poor, or as Matthew would say, the poor in spirit. Here Jesus outlines in these verses the blessings of being in his kingdom and the woes of those who oppose it or who live contrary to it. He counterculturally speaks about loving your enemies. He speaks of judging your fellow human being and then proof of who is a follower of his and who is not. That's what he'll continue throughout Luke chapter 6 doing. So in 17 through 19, he's speaking to the crowds from the mountainside. We saw these pictures last week, but just to refresh us, these are kind of maybe some of the areas here on the west side of the Galilee. So if you're looking at Israel, you have the Lake of Galilee on the northeast area. They're likely somewhere on the west side against the hillside, and this is where Jesus is speaking, preaching, or teaching. So somewhere in this kind of idea or vicinity. And the crowds there are there to be healed and to hear the teachings, which is what Luke's emphasis is throughout his gospel. And so there's men and women there, people familiar with the rabbinical teachings of their day, people who had gone to synagogue, maybe people who hadn't, and Jesus is speaking to them all. And in his sermon, he's offering this. He says it there in verse 20, blessed. He's offering a blessed life. As we said last week, this isn't any kind of just typical earthly happiness. You know, Dr. Pepper makes me happy. A pizza makes me happy. Donuts make me happy. This is a bad trend of what makes me happy, but you get the idea, right? Those are circumstantial and temporary. But Jesus' blessed life is well beyond anything so fragile, fickle, and temporary. The way he uses this word, as you see it on the screen here, the philology of how Jesus uses the word blessed is this. It's referring to the distinct religious joy which accrues to a man or a woman when they share in not only the salvation of Jesus, but in joint operation in his kingdom now and ultimately forever. So that's what Jesus is offering everybody who will receive it. A blessed life by his definition. So last week we saw it. Jesus begins the teaching on his kingdom of being his follower by highlighting this. The entrance price is not what you think you owe or can do or can accomplish. The entrance price into his kingdom is recognizing your dependency upon him for entrance into it. You can't get in there because of your background. You can't get in there because of what you do or what you know or who you know outside of trusting him as the king of that kingdom to forgive you and give you an opportunity to be with him. So we learned last week that the blessings of salvation will never be known if we don't recognize our own inability to procure it. Now he moves on here. In chapter 6 and verse number 21, and he gives us another reality to embrace. Look at the first part of the verse here. Blessed are ye that hunger, what's he say? Now. Blessed are ye that hunger now, for ye shall be filled. Jesus here specifies that his followers will crave, have hope, and see that righteousness come to pass. So they'll crave righteousness. They'll have hope about righteousness, and they will enjoy seeing that righteousness come to pass fully in the future. So he's trying to help us understand what defines the appetite or the diet of a follower of Jesus Christ. And here's the idea this week that we're looking at from 6 verse 21. Longing for or consistently pursuing anything less than Christ's righteousness and his rule, that will result in discontentment. He's making it clear. This is plug and play. This is how it functions. This is how it works in his economy. So what's he saying here in his passage? He's saying to people who want to be freed from the rabbinical hardships of their time and the religiosity and the distant God that they've been talked about, who's mean and angry with everyone, and that's why there's so much hardship and heartache in this world. He's saying, no, the God who created you is offering you a blessed life. And that relationship is established beginning with your inability to procure it on your own and accepting what he's done on your behalf. And then it proceeds and continues by craving and hungering him and what he will do now and ultimately forever and in the future. So what do followers of Jesus crave? That's a question worth asking. What do followers of Jesus crave? Well, Jesus gives here an unbending dynamic of his kingdom. An unbending dynamic that says this: blessed are those that hunger now. That hunger now. The word hunger here has this idea: to pine, to famish, to crave. If you've ever been in that situation where either you missed a meal or your meal just didn't seem to last for whatever reason, and you're stuck in a meeting or you're stuck in a class, and boy, your stomach just starts singing, doesn't it? You know, and all you can think about is, I am so hungry. Whatever this guy, some of you will be there in like 10 minutes, I think, and during this sermon, right? Like, I'm so hungry. Please just be quiet, right? The person and the tummy, right? This is this idea that we can all relate with. Jesus is using this common experience to remind us, as much as we would hunger for those things in this world that satisfy our physical need, so followers of Jesus have a spiritual hunger, and he makes it clear what this hunger is for. There's this pining, there's this craving, there's this desire, and it is characterized by being a consistency in our life. He says, they hunger now. So consider the tension here that he's saying. He says, you and I are to hunger now, and we shall be filled. There's an enjoyment now, but it's ultimately just like the first one, looking to a future where Jesus in his clear rule and his clear reign are established, and all the hurt and pain and suffering of sin has been put to rest because of his rule and his righteousness. So consider the tension. The now of this hunger refers to an undesirable condition that we experience that one day will be forever changed when his kingdom is consummated. Jesus' rule in the future is spoken of in terms of like a banquet or a celebration or a party where there's festivities, there's friendship, there's all the food, there's all the wonderful items we would characterize in our mind about a joyous event, a birthday, an anniversary, a wedding, that there's this great celebration. And so Jesus' rule and reign in the future is characterized as such. And so he says to his disciples now that you'll long for that. You go through this life of hardship and suffering and sin, and you pine for his eventual rule and reign righteously here on earth. A reign that will be satisfying in justice and satisfying in judgment and satisfying in the contentment that's offered as he rules over our lives and over all creation. But in the present, we don't experience that fully, do we? You turn on the news and there's injustice. You go to work, there's self-centeredness. You have strife maybe with loved ones in your family or in your friendships. There's difficulty. And so Jesus says, while that's discouraging, that should just stoke the pining for my rule and my reign. You can hunger and hunger with hope in the presence. The way one author said it, he said it like this: to accept a life of hunger and sorrow now as a disciple is good because it tells us of the satisfaction and joy that is not only now but will be fully expressed later. So let me give you maybe a long Pauline New Testament style run-on sentence. While the kingdom and righteousness in it are not fully recognized realities in the present, one can maintain this friction in their being of longing for it to be so, but also find hope, knowing what? That it shall be so, and that the desire is quenched in part in the present by the pursuit of the king and his righteousness. You're pining for it. You're longing for it. You know it won't come to pass. So how do we live in the in-between? Today versus Jesus' clear reign and rule established forever. How do we go between? With this tension of knowing it will be so, but of pursuing him and it today. Living under the auspices of his kingdom today. So Jesus calls for his followers to hunger, and Matthew said, hunger and thirst after righteousness. What's righteousness? Well, according to God, it'd be whatever is right or just in itself that conforms to his character and his nature and his desire. So it's not righteousness by your definition or by my definition. It's by him as a person and his holiness and his desire as he's made clear through his word. So he says, hunger now for righteousness. Thirst now for righteousness. Knowing what will happen in the future, but living upon it and chasing after it now. Often we think about righteousness and we think about it being something that's esoteric rather than real. So let me give you some ways that the Lord talks about righteousness to us throughout his Bible, but particularly also in the New Testament to help us understand it as his followers. There's this idea of imputed righteousness. It's given to you. When somebody becomes a follower of Jesus Christ, they quit trusting who they were and what they were doing and who they were following, and they put their trust in Jesus. They turn, they repent, a Bible word, and they start following Jesus. The moment they put their trust in him, Jesus grants them fully his righteousness. He shares that with us, and we become justified. It's not that we didn't commit the sins. It's that he has borne the penalty for our sin, and he shares with us his perfect standing. God deposits Christ's righteousness onto your account the moment you become his follower. It's not an earning thing. It's not a you did enough thing. It is you have trusted in the only one who can give you what you could never achieve on your own. So he imputes you this righteousness. But then as we walk with him, he helps us in the practical experience of maybe what we'd call imparted righteousness. This is the practical aspect. You continue following him, and you read in his word and see what he wants to do and change and transform you, what he's freed you from sin to enjoy, and you accept that in faith. You act upon it in faith-based obedience, and he changes you. Maybe I could try to illustrate it like this. In Ephesians, he says, forgive one another. That's not natural to us, is it? But in his kingdom, it is. And that is a righteous change he creates in our life, that we can be a forgiver. He even says, be tenderhearted in your forgiveness. He addresses both motivation and activity or action with that. What is that? That's practical righteousness being crafted and demonstrated and revealed through our lives as his follower. Him doing the work, changing us to be like Jesus who saved us and who loves us. Then ultimately, we're going to enjoy that eternal righteousness. As we've been granted entrance into his kingdom, we're going to spend the time with him forever. Again, not on our own efforts or what we've done, but based on who he is and what he has accomplished. So what does this mean, though, for you and I today? If Jesus is saying, pursue the kingdom, recognize that in the future I will rule and I will reign. Hunger and thirst and pine for that day, and that shall be fulfilled. It will come to pass. Jesus is also then making it clear, but you can pursue that in the present, and that longing is satisfied in who I am, and your hope is not misplaced, and I will bring you help and contentment in the present as you pine for hope with the future. So practically speaking on earth, what's this like? Well, Jesus is stating here that it's normal and expected for his followers to grow in knowing their God. And not just knowing their God, but also in craving to be like him in anticipation of what it will be like with him forever. Some of you are married in the room, or you've been married before maybe in the room. You remember what it was to look forward to your wedding day and wedding and time and married life after that. And everybody just better say yes and smile there. No broken ribs needed, right? So You look forward to that day, and you're not married yet, but boy, you love that person, but you are looking forward to spending the rest of your life together in the prison. I mean, the blessing of matrimony. Matrimony. This is some degree that hope, that craving Christ is trying to give us this idea of. You not only long for the future, you're going to enjoy what you have in the present, knowing even a greater experience with him is in the future. But that doesn't mean now isn't good. His followers crave to be like him and to grow in usage of him to make a difference in eternity. You see, the moment somebody becomes a follower of Jesus Christ, that righteousness personified is moved into their life in the person of the Holy Spirit. He takes up residence in you and begins stirring and changing you and changing me from the inside out. So that which I used to enjoy, the Holy Spirit uses the Word of God and says, that's not healthy. That's not helpful. In fact, in Jesus' kingdom and economy, that's not only unhealthy and unhelpful, it's unrealistic because it cannot do for you what only Jesus can do for you in satisfaction and contentment. This is a temporal, frail pursuit that ultimately bears no fruit except bad fruit rather than what God is looking to do in and through your life in your relationship with him, but then also in usage by him to make a difference in other people's lives. He's put around you on purpose. So the capacity to hunger and thirst after righteousness is and should be seen in the life of every follower of Jesus. Did everybody hear that real quick? It is and should be seen in every follower of Jesus. Catch this. Jesus isn't saying, I hope you're religious. Jesus isn't saying, I hope you live a good moral life. Jesus isn't saying, pine and pursue religion. Pine and pursue church membership because that will add you some magical moment or potion in your life. No, no, no. He says, you pursue me. You look in anticipation of who I am and what I will do in the future in my reign, and you pursue that in the present in who you are and who is around you and what I'm wanting to change and do in your life. To not have that consistently would be indicative that you and I are not a follower of Jesus and we're trusting someone or something else and pursuing, therefore, someone or something else for contentment and satisfaction and a difference in our life. Jesus uses this analogy to help us in a way that would just make sense because we're simple people, honestly, compared to him as our God. He uses hunger and thirst because they're what? They're necessities, not luxuries. Anybody can hunger and thirst. In fact, if somebody is not hungry, that's bizarre. That's unhealthy. That's abnormal. It's actually an indication there is a problem with them and their physical well-being. If somebody didn't hunger, they wouldn't eat. If they don't eat, guess what? Don't have to be a biologist or a medical doctor here to know, right? You're going to pass away. If a man never thirsted, if a woman never drank any water, they'd eventually succumb to death, the cessation of life. Here he says, hungering and thirsting are normal desires. Again, if somebody is not doing that, we would ask, how are they even doing physically? So catch the parallel Jesus wants to be stark and clear to us. If someone claims to be a follower of Jesus, but they have a prevailing attitude or lifestyle that doesn't indicate hungering and thirsting. I'm not talking about perfectly, but consistently. Should there be concern with them and their profession or confession of faith? Jesus says, yes. We should be concerned. Just as much as if you heard somebody at work tomorrow, or your son, or your daughter, or your spouse, or your grandparent said, yeah, I haven't drunk water for the last 4 days, you'd be, never felt better, you'd be, you sure about that? Never felt better. I might go run a marathon. That feels like a very poor call, right? We would look at that person and rightly be concerned. And Jesus is making the very clear parallel here. If somebody says, I'm a follower of Jesus, but doesn't hunger and thirst after him and what he has promised is going to come to pass in the future with his kingdom and pursue his eternal desires in the present and grow in that vibrant, wonderful relationship of transformation inside out, he says, then there is a concern. We either need to evaluate what they really are believing, following, and pursuing, who they really have faith in. They may not even be a follower, or they are a follower who is in a very bad way towards Jesus and what he wants for them, and they need that addressed. If Jesus Christ indeed lives in us by the person of the Holy Spirit, then he sets in motion in us that which enables us to hunger and thirst after righteousness. So if this is Jesus' desire, hunger now, thirst now, be changed now, and anticipate the future with great enjoyment, then what might rob us? There's got to be some perils and pitfalls. If this is what Jesus wants, then we know his arch nemesis, the devil, wants something different for us. And if he says hunger and thirst now, then there may be some pitfalls we need to be aware of. So it makes us ask the question, what fills us up but maybe robs us at the same time? We pursue it, we hunger after it, we eat it, we enjoy it. And I don't talk about just like a hamburger. I'm talking about the things we give our life to that change or challenge us spiritually, that actually rob us at the same time. Well, I want you to consider this, and if you're taking notes, you could write down and read it later. Think about Genesis 1:27 and then Romans 1 in connection with one another. In Genesis 1:27, he says, let us make man in our likeness, and the image of God created him, male and female, he created them. And he made us a living soul. We have the spiritual capacity to enjoy a relationship with God forever in this wonderful, beautiful free will arrangement. And the intent and the essence of it is that we would love God, worship him as the object of our faith, and know that we are made as a race of worshipers. But Romans 1 tells us what happens. When somebody who's designed to worship God forever does not do that, either out of ignorance and needing to be given truth and clarity, or out of rebellion and pushback against that truth and clarity, what results is not that they don't worship someone or something, but in fact the opposite. They will worship someone and something. Everybody in this room is worshiping someone or something because it's what we're designed by God to have, enjoy, and do, but with him. So Jesus says here, we have this gap and we have this hole spiritually that we need to hunger and thirst after the right person and the right things, for lack of a better way to say it. And he promises satisfaction with him. But that means if we worship someone or something else and pursue someone and something else, then we'll keep trying to pursue it, but it'll just leave us empty again and again and again because nothing else is designed or has the capacity to solve the worship desire we have, to fill the worship desire we have. We can hunger and thirst after that which seems to momentarily fill us, but ultimately leaves us longing and hurt. You know, the Bible's filled with people like that. You may not be familiar with the name, but if you've ever heard Samson, most people are familiar with Samson, even if they're not familiar with the Bible, just because it's like this buff dude, right? An Arnold Schwarzenegger type. Well, the Bible, he's kind of displayed actually not so much as this brawny man, as much as he was just like this wormy, normal dude that God endowed with phenomenal strength, miraculous strength. But there was something that caught his attention more than serving God. You know what it was? Women. He was a man who went after lust, after lust, after lust, and he worshiped that, his own passion and desire, and his own desire of women. And that happened all throughout his life. Humanity was enamored with themselves at the Tower of Babel. They worshiped their own self and what they wanted to do, what they wanted to accomplish. We even see in Jesus' time, the Jewish people, rather than receive their Messiah, you know what they end up doing? They decide, no, we want to worship our past, worship our heritage, worship our ethnicity, worship our traditions, and we don't need Jesus of Nazareth and what he is saying and what he's doing and what he's offering. And they ultimately reject him and all that he desired for them. And so humanity often pursues that as a worshiper that will never bring them clarity or satisfaction in this life or the next. So we need to be thoughtful and cautious about hungering and thirsting after that, which ultimately is not grounded in eternity, rooted in the righteousness of who Jesus is, and in the transformation he wants to do in and through our life. So let's not seek fulfillment from even good things that are unable to be what Christ alone is to us and for us. But let me just say there's another side of the ditch too. Let us not believe the devil's lies in thinking that anytime we've lapsed or deviated in this hungering and thirsting, that means Christ doesn't have anything else for us or to do with us. He knows we struggle. He knows we're imperfect. But the consistent hallmark of his followers is that we hunger and thirst after him and his eternal kingdom and his work in our life here on earth. So it kind of brings us to a thought. How can I evaluate this? This is pretty serious with Jesus, isn't it? You will hunger now if you're my follower or disciple. You can be filled now and in the future if you are my disciple. This is a serious hallmark. This is an up for debate in Jesus' mind. So how can I evaluate this? Because I don't want to be subjective like, well, my mom said I'm doing pretty good, or my spouse doesn't, we don't have any problems, we must be doing all right. My pastor thinks I'm an okay guy or lady, so everything must be good. No, how can I evaluate this? How can you evaluate this? How can I know what I'm filling up with by comparison, if you would, or contrast? Well, I don't know if there's a perfect metric, but let me give you some thoughts. If time is the most valuable asset we have, let's start there. And let's discern what we hunger after in motivation and usage of time. What do we use it on? What are we using it for ultimately? What longings are we indulging and enjoying with the gift of time from God? I put these up, and I'm just glad they survived because I didn't know how many teenagers would be tempted. Over here, I have a solid diet, don't I? I have a Red Bull. If you've ever had one, I have no idea what it tastes like. I'm sure it's delicious. I have gummy cluster nerds. And then I have everybody's favorite, Fuego Takis. You could eat these. You could eat them every day. You could eat them two or three times a day, couldn't you? They have some kind of sustenance value, don't they? Some of you are just like, oh my goodness, I just can feel my guts and how bad I'd feel. Now, yeah, the older we get, the worse it becomes. Is that right? Like, oh my goodness. And over here, we have things that we know are helpful for us. Water, the most sad-looking, ready-for-banana-bread banana you've ever seen in your life, almost. Then we have an orange. You could eat that every day, and you may be missing a few things, but just as a general idea, you'd be much better off here than there. I mean, that's kind of a duh. That's not hard for us to think through and recognize. So I want you to consider this. You can do this over and over and over, and you can still function, but we know this. You will function poorly, and it is harmful over time to have this kind of diet and pursuit exclusively. Whereas this, we already know biologically, is better for us and will sustain us better longer, even if it's not maybe as enjoyable as that. Let's go back to the idea of time. What are you motivated about with time, and how are you investing it? There are a lot of things in time that might as well be a bag of Takis and a bag of nerd candies. I sometimes cringe, and this is my old curmudgeon-y man coming out. As a teenager, I enjoyed playing some video games, but even then it had limits. But now in our day and time, There are people proud to talk about how many hours, how many days, how many months of their life they have logged on video games. I'm not coming back to this church. That guy just gripes about video games. I'm just saying, time is the one constant that you can never get more of. And if we have hours invested in stuff, not just games, it could be golf. Let's see how many other things I can upset people about. Football, that's over. Super Bowl, whatever. We could spend hours pursuing, pining, craving, indulging in that which has no holy motivation or eternal significance. I'm not saying that God's looking down from heaven saying, you better spend 24/7 reading and praying and being up in a monastery somewhere. Otherwise, no, he gave us this life to enjoy. We know Ecclesiastes has made that clear. It is right to enjoy things from God. But a follower of Jesus recognizes there's maybe a time and a place for some talkies. There's maybe a time and some place from some nerds if we're talking about the usage of time and resources and people. But mostly, my life is going to be consumed by, and any choice over there is going to be weighted by, what is healthy spiritually? What is holy for others around me? What does God have for today? What makes clear Jesus' economy or kingdom through my life as his servant? And we take that, and we weight it against this, and we recognize time is a vehicle of great value to not only crave and pine after Jesus, but also see his desire for his future kingdom come to pass in the present. Guess what needs to be in a kingdom? People. So what should we use time on? People, yeah. We're like, I don't know if he's wanted me to answer or not. Yeah, people, right? You can use it on a lot of things. But one of the things we should evaluate, one of the issues, one of the fundamental aspects of our life should be is when we look at our phone for the next day, the next few days, the next week, the next month, the next year, we need to step back and ask ourselves and evaluate how much of craving and pining for Jesus and his kingdom is demonstrated clearly and thoroughly through my calendar, or is there way too much of this in it? Is my life in competition and conflict with what Jesus said here? Listen, for somebody who's not a follower of Jesus, this is the best there is. Craving, pining, chasing, and always finding dissatisfaction because they're absent and away from what Jesus has for them because of who he is for them. But the follower of Jesus knows what's invaluable, knows what's important, has enjoyed who Jesus is in saving them and changing them and transforming them from the inside out. And so they recognize this life is so much bigger and grander and greater than anything in this realm and trying to chase this realm for satisfaction, significance, validity, identity, meaning, that it offers me very little that lasts versus being the follower of Jesus. I don't know what it is that maybe you're pulled on in your heart to pursue, but it always should be, if you're a follower of Jesus, in contrast with who he is, what he's done for you, and what he has for you through your life. Our culture is going to say promotion, titles, retirement, net worth, status with others, all these benchmarks of your career or your education or degree, those are what are going to bring satisfaction. But Jesus says you could actually have none of those or even be backwards to some of those, not because you're being weird, just maybe they didn't come to pass for you or you got slighted about them, but have contentment, clarity, satisfaction, and enjoyment. He's calling on his followers to recognize the competition and conflicts and resolve them properly. I fear that as Americans who claim to follow Christ, there is a pull because of the opulence of our society and the freedom we enjoy, which aren't necessarily evil or wrong, that will claim to be a follower of Jesus. We say we hunger for him. We claim that we have hope for his future rule in his kingdom and on this earth. But our walk with Jesus does not consistently expose us to the Bible and personal reading, memorization, or in the preaching and teaching of God's word amongst the assembly of the saints. We have this profession that says a prayer life isn't really vital for every day. We have a profession, I'm a hungering and a thirsting after Jesus, as long as I'm a part of a church that maybe only makes me assemble for one time a week, it doesn't intrude into the rest of my week. I mean, I love me some Jesus, as long as my bank account is undisturbed or only lightly pulled from every once in a while so I can keep after my goals that I'm trying to get to. I love Jesus, I'm hungering and pining for the kingdom, as long as I still get to enjoy my hobby, my career path, my educational experience, the goals I've set for myself, what society has told me is normal, natural, and enjoyable to have a, quote, a happy life. Jesus is calling us to finally realize how frail and weak those things are, and what he's actually offering is great. And while this may not seem like the ideal excitement compared to peanut butter M&Ms or Reese's Pieces or buttery popcorn or anything else I can do to make you frustrated, right? If you've ever gone down the road of trying to do a little bit better in your eating habits, at first it's really not that great. Maybe. Pretty subjective, but probably not. After a while, it's like, oh, this is a little bit more normal. Oh, this is a little bit better. Oh, you know, it's not as terrible as it first tasted 3 months ago, right? And then these things kind of almost like scream in contrast when you have them, like, oh, wow, what was I thinking eating those every day, right? It changes us over time. I want you to consider then, lastly, how this matters if you claim to be a follower of Christ in comparison with Paul's words there in Ephesians 6. If he says you and I are in a spiritual conflict, spiritual warfare, and he talks about the weapons of our warfare that are mighty through God, and he describes clearly what we have in the spiritual realm and access to with the spiritual conflict inside and outside that takes place each day and every day of our life, it should not then be shocking that if we're making the profession, but we're not doing the faith-based, obedient decisions to pine after, crave, be transformed, and avail ourselves to the Spirit and prayer and the Word and the assembly of the saints and the one another's practiced by the saints, and we keep going after everything in this realm, how anemic are we in that spiritual conflict then? It's no wonder when temptation comes my way or your way, when we've been pining after and filling up with, that when temptation comes our way, we might as well just be a pushover. Maybe put in our minds dynamic. There's this guy, you can Google later, named Eddie Hall. And he's a strong man. And he's just a big dude. Thick British dude. Miss Brawny, world's strongest man winner, things like that. Can you imagine him going up against like some 125 or 35 pound boxer? And this lightweight comes in. I've been training hard for this. I'm ready for this. And he rolls into a fight with Eddie Hall, who's massive comparatively, right? I don't think it's hard betting money to figure out who might win that fight pretty easily, even if the little guy is really scrappy. I want you to think about when you and I claim to follow Christ, but we heed our own temptations and culture's ideology, and we fill our time and our pursuits and our life and our expectation of satisfaction from things in this realm for this realm versus finding the richness of what we have in Christ spiritually and pursuing him and his desire and his work in our life today. Man, when it comes to spiritual warfare conflict, we might as well be the weakling facing a giant, because the devil's a roaring lion seeking who he may what? Devour is what Peter says. We want to be engaged and ready in what God has for us. And it's normal for us then to crave and pine him, follow after him, be yielded to him. So it begs us the question, what am I longing for? Because when I long for or pursue that which is less than Christ's righteousness and rule, it is A plus B. It will equal C. There will be discontentment. Whereas the opposite's true. You hunger, you shall be filled. So my friend, today, if you're a follower of Jesus, I would ask you, when we have what we call our invitation, I'd ask you during that time to reflect and ask him, who am I pursuing? What am I pining after? And is there anything that needs to be challenged or changed? If you're here today and you say, I'm a follower of Jesus, but man, this seems really bizarre and I'd like to have some more conversation about it, we'd be glad to do that. You might be here and say, you know, this whole thing feels a little weird and foreign. I'm not sure what you're talking about. I have a good life. I try to be a good person. And it feels like that's at odds with what you're saying about me right now. We would love to have a conversation from the Bible just expressing who Jesus is and what he said he has for you today.